Well, good afternoon. Good afternoon. Oh boy, I was about a month ago. I was with Alex Strauch in Detroit. We were speaking a team teaching in a leadership conference there, and unbeknownst to me, when the organizer talked to him before they talked to me, he asked, "Could he have his two messages in the morning?" And I couldn't figure out why, you know, he wanted, I assume it was for spiritual reasons, because he'd just get his whole message all at once in two sections. And after dinner, everybody's full, it was a warm day, and everybody's starting to get drowsy. I said, "Now I know why you wanted to preach both times in the morning." You all are probably tired, and we're going to have to do something about that. And I'm not sure if I might be stepping on some toes here, but I'm going to be active for the next little while. I'm going to try to bring my great-grandfather's Italian-ness and keep my blood moving, but you're just sitting there. So I'd like to invite you, but not everybody. I don't want you to feel this is a law. You have to. But if you're under 65, then I would like you to stand up. And if you're over 65 and you want us to think you're under, you can stand up as well. So some of you stand up, you know, lead the way. We're going to do some exercises to get the blood flowing, okay? All right, so put your Bibles down, okay? That doesn't mean this is unspiritual. And I know for some of you, you've been a little lax on your exercising, so we're going to start easy with some finger exercises, okay? Fingers up, just the index finger. Look to the person next to you. See that they're doing that. If they're not, just give them a little elbow. Just gently remember, that's one of the qualities, okay? And here's how it's going to go. I will demonstrate it, all right? Don't get ahead of me, all right? It's going to be 1, 2, 3, 4, okay? You got that? Now let me repeat in case you missed that. Ready? 1, 2, 3, 4, okay? Let's all do it together, and you say the 1, 2, 3, 4. Ready? 1, 2, 3, 4. Great. Now do two fingers, okay? Now this is going to be a challenge for some of you, okay? Ready? 1, 2, 3, 4. Well, let's keep going, okay? 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. Now do three fingers. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. Four fingers. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2. Doesn't that feel good? 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, here you go. All five. Four fingers and a thumb. Now you gotta be coordinated with your thumbs, okay? Ready? 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. Keep it up. I don't hear you. Come on. Keep doing it. As you're doing that, turn to your left. Turn to your left. Keep the fingers going. Turn. Put your fingers, keep them going. Keep them going. Put your fingers on the shoulder of the person in front of you now, and then just start. Keep those fingers moving and rubbing them in. Okay, rub those fingers in. Keep them moving. Okay, now turn around and the other way and do the same with that person's shoulders. Okay, rub them in. Okay? Okay, you may be seated. I'll keep you going for at least 10 minutes. Oh, thank you so much for sticking it out. I know it's difficult. It's hard to stay and take in so much input. The one thing I fear in something like this is you come away with just a whole bunch of shoulds, all these things you should do now. It's almost like it can easily become another Christian list of things to do. I'm reminded of a verse in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify." In other words, you don't have to do any of this stuff, really. It's not required, as though God's got a list up somewhere. But these things are profitable to consider, and that's what I want you to come away with, not to be loaded down with a bunch of things of what you need to do, but that your heart would be stimulated. I found new ways. I found better ways that I can serve the Lord. We've been talking about the qualifications for elders as our springboard to becoming spiritually maturing Christians. And I want to take a few minutes before I give you more input to give you time to reflect. There's 31 of them here, and I don't know if you can read them, but if you have the handouts, they're listed, you know, page by page there. I'm going to give you just a few minutes just by yourself. I'm going to stop talking for a little bit. And I want you to pick out three of these things that you feel that thinking soberly about yourself, three of these that you feel you're doing pretty good with, okay? You know, I want you to get a sense of, okay, not all is lost here. I'm not a complete failure. There's three things on here that you feel, you don't have to show it to anybody, but just mark it with an X or write it down, a list of three things. By God's grace, these are three areas that I think I've been doing fairly good with. And then I want you to make a second list right next to it. These are three things that I think I need to work on if I want to grow to be spiritually maturing Christians. Okay, so two lists. Three things on one list are areas that you feel you're doing okay with. Please don't say, well, I'm not really doing good on any of them. You're not a failure. You know, there are some things, okay? And three things that you know you need to work on, okay? Let me just give you a few minutes to write that down and to reflect. Long ways to go, and we want to make progress, Lord. I thank you for your Spirit, which convicts us of your desires for our lives. We want to be like Christ, and Lord, we want to know tangible ways where we need to grow to be more like him. So, Father, we pray that you would continue that convicting work as well as the encouraging work in our lives. Because, Lord, you're not standing by with an axe or a big club. You're guiding and watching over us, and you're helping us. And we want to keep in step with what you're doing in our lives, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, today in our message, we're going to be shifting gears a little bit, but it coincides with everything we've been saying so far. To actually turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, and this is going to be our text. We're going to keep coming back to it, Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to be talking about the fruits of the Spirit, what God wants to do, and these dovetail quite well with the qualifications of the elders, and as well as the flagposts, the signposts for all of us for growing spiritually. The fruit of the Spirit is a kind of another way to look at it. There's a little bit of an overlap, but what I want to do with these is I want to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, what it means to keep in step with the Spirit or to walk with the Spirit, and to see from the example of none other than Jesus Christ in the upper room the fruit of the Spirit being displayed, and then the application for each one of them, how this works out in our lives if we're going to keep in step with the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, we read, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." I like that verse. That is a good verse. It teaches us that we are liberated. We are free in Christ. We are no longer have to live by the law, the set of do's and don'ts, and we Christians somehow miss this, and we end up with our Christian versions of the law, the do's and don'ts. And God, you know, is telling us, let go of that whole concept, because God says, I have written the word in your heart. It's not on a list somewhere that's external to you. He says to, and this we take as a prophecy of the coming of Christ. He said, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What this tells me, if I understand this correctly, as a prophecy referring to those that come in time to faith in Jesus Christ, is that we're not under the law. The law has been written in our hearts. And by that, he's not saying that the Mosaic law we know by memory. He's saying that we have the sense, we have the purpose, we have the spirit of the law that God has infused in us. In other words, there's something that has changed in the true believer's life. And now he's oriented towards the things that the law was ultimately designed to engender in people's lives. And that was to show what the character of God ultimately is like, and for us to walk in the character of God. Of course, the Mosaic law has demonstrated to us that we couldn't do it with an external set of laws, but what it did do is it showed us how far short we come. But God places in on our hearts not so that we would carry around an inner sense of failure, but an inner sense of desire to live the way God wants us to live. And that's what's meant there. Some friends, some brothers in the Lord, we meet for Bible study and fellowship and prayer every Wednesday mornings around 8:30, 9:30 for about an hour and a half in Panera. Guys just pull out their Bibles and we just go at it. Sometimes I have to say, guys, let's keep it down. Like, we're not preaching to the whole, you know, restaurant here. But the guys really get into it, and there's a verse that we love to quote, and we quote it with our kind of our translation or our interpretation. It's the one that I quoted to you earlier. All things are profitable, but not all things are. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And one guy says, you know, I think this is what it means. All things are lawful, but some things are stupid. You know, like, you know, we follow the Lord because it's stupid not to. You know, it's dumb. You know, if God has placed in our hearts the desire to live for him, why would we want to do anything else? You know, and yet we end up doing dumb things. You know, we end up living selfishly. We live impatiently. And these are dumb things. How many times do we do something and afterwards say, you know, what was I doing? You know, and God wants us to live a life. My favorite verse, well, I got so many of them, but John 10:10. Jesus says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. You know, that doesn't come by a set of laws. That comes by being free in our hearts to do those things which are profitable, not stupid. Sometimes we're like spiritual donkeys, though. We resist the Lord. Notice how the verse in verse 18 says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We need to be led, which means we need to go along with the leading. That's a command. You are to be led. How do you do something that's inherently passive? You allow the Spirit to lead you and not to be like a spiritual donkey. And that comes only from the change of heart that happens internally. Now, go down to verse 24, and as you're doing that, I'm going to read to you Romans 6 and 6. It says, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that you would no longer be slaves to sin. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul is telling us these things are true, consider them to be true. These things are true, believe them to be true. Can you imagine sitting around in a group and And the group's challenging each other. Have you died with Christ? Well, yeah, I've died with Christ. Are you putting yourself to death on a daily basis, spiritually speaking? I can imagine when someone say, well, I don't know if I've really died daily, but I think I felt a little faint the other day. No, you know, the scripture says you are dead in Christ. Now, consider that to be true. Consider that to be an accurate assessment of your life. God can't believe for you. Okay, God wants to do it in your life, but he can't believe for you. If you say, oh, Lord, help me believe. You know, there's a sense in which, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But in the end, it still comes, God will give you help, but you still have to believe. You have to believe. Now, there's a lot that could be said about the gift of faith, but I don't think that's necessarily the gift of coming to faith and salvation. It's a gift of some people being able to exercise faith to see great things happen. But in our context here, the Apostle Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. And I like the translation that says, keep in step with the Spirit. It's like walking along in your father's footsteps in the snow, trying to keep up with him. He puts a footprint down, and you're putting a footprint right after his. Keeping in step with the Spirit. That's the sense of what he's saying here. And so we want to understand what that means. It's basically, it means to imitate what the Spirit of God is doing in our lives, in what God wants to have happen in our lives. We become imitators of him. We step where he steps. We walk where he walks. I remember years ago, I was renovating my basement. I think I told you about that job where the guys kept volunteering and doing the time. And there was another fellow that offered to help. He was a master electrician. His name was Jack. And I still remember Jack. He was a gracious fellow. And I said, well, you know, I appreciate your helping me do the electrical work on the condition that I get to help you and learn from you. And he said, okay. And he was a great teacher. And every time he would do something, I said, well, why did you do that? And he'd explain it to me, okay? And he'd run the electrical lines. He'd run it up, and then he'd run it like that. And I'm thinking, well, why not just run it diagonally? You know, wouldn't it just be quicker? And he says, well, what happens if you need to go in and find that wire? If you run it on 90-degree angles, it's much easier to find it. You know there's nothing going on diagonals, you know. And he'd put the staples in certain places and explain why. And I thought, wow, this guy. I mean, this was the sort of fellow that I heard that the building inspector, when he found out that Jack had done the electrical work, he would automatically sign it off because he knew that Jack would do it way better than the building code. Well, that was probably 40, 35 years ago. A short while ago, I was replacing a fan, a whole house fan. It was on a switch in our hallway, and I had to replace the switch. So I went down to Home Depot, got the switch. Sorry, I should say Canadian Tire. And got the switch, came back, and I started to take the old switch out. I'm ready to put the new one in. I remembered how Jack would do it. You know, after all these years, every time I touch a job, it's somewhere, somehow, Jack's image comes in my mind. Here's how Jack would do it. I learned from Jack, I was keeping in step with Jack's way of doing things. So if anybody asks me, why are you doing this? Well, I say, well, Jack showed me how to do this. And that's living by the Spirit is we're doing it in the way the Spirit has showed us how to do that. And there's no greater way of understanding how to do what the Spirit is doing in our lives is than to look at Jesus Christ. And that's where we imitate him. Now, before we do that, though, verse 19, he's going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, but he wants to, first of all, show us these are the footprints you don't want to follow. Because that's where we live a lot of our lives with the temptations that are out there. So I think the apostle is saying, let's get these ones out of the way, and then we'll talk about the positive things. So he says in verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. And of course, we understand these to relate to all kinds of sexual sins. And then let's skip to verse 21. Of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, In other words, I've told you this before, and I'm telling you again, Galatians. I'm repeating myself. I'm telling you again. This is a repetition. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The apostle is writing to Christians. Whoa. Some people have stumbled big time over the passages like this. You're talking to Christians and you're warning them that not to get involved in immorality, impurity, and sensuality, because people who do that are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, you know, you're not secure after all. You've got to keep your nose clean. Well, let's not shy away from a verse like this just because of what we fear it might say. One interpretation that you will find in commentaries, and which a large segment of Christendom would interpret this, it would say, well, yeah, there's no problem with this. You know, he is talking to Christians, and you might lose your salvation if you don't keep walking in the way of the Lord. If you indulge in all these sexual immoralities, you're going to lose your salvation. The difficulty with that interpretation is then you have to then accept that Paul is speaking out of two sides of his mouth, something different at different times. Because the same writer of this in Romans chapter 8 says, I am convinced. That's pretty strong terminology. He says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come. Here you go, I got it on there, you can follow along. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I understand when he says, no other created thing can separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I'm a living thing, so that would include me. I cannot separate myself from God's love any more than a child can separate himself from the parents' love. You know, a child say, I just own my parents. Well, they're still your parents. And we've been adopted by Christ, by God, and God has given us eternal life, not temporary life. He has secured us, and therefore we are secure, and he tells us nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's the same writer who writes this, Timothy. He says, you know, we're talking about things that keep people from the kingdom of heaven. Well, lest we get imbalanced here, 1 Corinthians 3:5, Paul writes again in a different group of people, the Corinthians, who are not known for their, how would I say, their spiritual prowess. He says, if any man's work, and he's talking about building on the foundation of Christ with wood, hay, and stubble, is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is by fire. He's saying there are going to be some Christians who are, their lives, they'll be saved, you know, yet so is through fire, and we won't entertain a discussion about purgatory there that some would want to, that's not what he's talking about here. He's basically saying the analogy is with wood, hay, and stubble, you burn it up and there's nothing left, and all you have is the foundation. There will be some Christians for whom there's nothing built for Christ beyond simply being saved. And Paul says, yet they're still going to be saved. Okay, so that's the same writer who's writing to us in Romans chapter, Galatians chapter 5, when he says those who are involved in these things, who practice these things, will not inherit eternal life. Now, the word practice, as you have probably heard, has the sense of, or those who do those things, has a sense of an ongoing lifestyle. They're practicing this. They identify with these things of immorality. They're not talking about people who occasionally slip into immorality and then they confess it. But boy, the thrust of this is still pretty serious. What happens if a Christian falls into this? That's scary. But if we accept what Paul teaches in other places, that a Christian salvation is secure, then how do we understand this in a way that doesn't do injustice to the passage? Because some people will say, well, man, if you're secure and you've got it like your fire insurance in the back pocket, and if this is true, then this doesn't apply to Christians. Therefore, Live however you want. I heard a young person, this dawned on him one day. He says, you know, if we were doing a study in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, and you know the part about if a man looks at a woman to lust, he commits adultery. And he said, it was a young fella, he's, you know, 15, 16 years old. He says, and his eyes just lit up. He says, well, if that's the case, then why not just go out and commit adultery then? Because it's no different than lusting. And there are people that think that since I'm secure, I can do anything. I'm still saved. All right, I can accept having everything burned up, and I still got the foundation. I still got eternity where there's no weeping or crying or pain or anything like that. So what's the difference? My question is if you're genuinely a believer, why would you think that? Why, if you've had the word embedded in your heart, if your life has been changed and redeemed by God who sent his son to pay your penalty on the cross, to die in your place, why would you think that, therefore, since I'm secure, I can live however I want? Where would that thought come from? One option is that maybe you never genuinely became a Christian, if that's what you're thinking. That's a possibility. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here, although some might ask that question and that might be a side benefit. I think what Paul is saying here is it's interesting. You look at the wording. He said that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Before that, he's talking in the first person. You know, it's like he's talking to you Galatians, you know, in the second person. Then he switches to the third person right in the middle of all this, and he says, those who do that, and by the way, you're not those people. Well then why would he say that? I think here's what he's saying. He's saying, Christians, why would you want to do something that non-Christians do that keep them out of heaven? Why would you want to act like non-believers? God takes these things seriously. And if someone says, well, but I still got my salvation, I can imagine like the apostle saying, what in the world? Why would you even say that? You're a believer. That doesn't make sense that a believer would ask that and stop him. He says, no. He says, what the Spirit is doing is the Spirit wants to grow you into more Christ-like. And isn't that the desire of your heart? Now, there's always going to be a skeptic who says, yeah, but the scripture is, you know, and they want to turn it into a theological debate. And I'm thinking, well, okay, we can debate this, but in the end, where do you line up? You're a Christian. Well, praise God, you're secure. Why would you think that that would be an option, that you could act like a non-believer who's not going to heaven precisely because of the things that you think you're free to do? All things are lawful, true, but some things are stupid. It's stupid to act like non-believers. And you're stupid when you do that. And what's even worse is I'm stupid when I do that. We're all stupid. And the Apostle Paul is saying, let's not be like that. Because God wants us to be living profitable lives that are producing Christ-likeness. And so I think that's what he's saying there, that we need to be warned against living like non-believers. Well, now verse 20, he goes beyond those. We know the three in verse 19 are pretty straightforward. We know those things are wrong. They have an application, maybe more poignant today with the proliferation of the media. But in verse 20, he says, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies. These are all the fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh. Outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Do you see the overlap with the qualifications we looked at? Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those, not you, those who practice things like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, since you are not part of those, then don't do that. In Peter, he talks about, you've spent enough time in the past doing the things that pagans choose to do. You've had enough time. You had plenty of time in your unsaved world. Leave those things behind. But for some of us, when you look at this list, it may mean confessing to making idols in our lives by putting something or someone in the place of God. I can't be happy unless, if I'm single, I can't be happy unless I'm married, or I can't be happy unless my spouse changes, or I can't be happy unless my children turn out well, or my prized possession remains in my possession. And our joy and our peace all become dependent upon our circumstances. What we've done is we've made our circumstances to be an idol. We have pictured this thing in our life, this ideal, that nothing can really work out until I have this ideal, and that we've made that into an idol. For some, it may mean putting away your horoscope or watching horror movies. I was on the airplane once, and I don't understand this, but I guess if I think back to my non-Christian days, I can. But I was sitting next to a woman that was dressed business, you know, attractive woman, very, you know, sophisticated, and happened to be sitting next to her on the airplane, and she pulls up her laptop, and I had happened to have a laptop. I was going to watch something that I had downloaded or do something, and I couldn't help but to notice on her laptop, you don't want to do that. You know, that's very rude to look at what other people are, you know. But you couldn't help it. It was so, and even through her earphones, you could hear the, and it was a horror movie. Somebody was cutting the guts out of somebody else. And I'm kind of like, you know, like she seems like a educated, sophisticated person. It's surprising who gets their kicks from things like horror movies. Drinking too much alcohol, uncontrolled anger, argumentative spirit, being jealous, causing strife, holding grudges, an unforgiving experience. These are all the footsteps of fleshliness, the footsteps of the enemy, the footsteps of the world. And the apostle is saying, don't follow those footsteps. Don't keep in step with those things. You've got a better goal. And he wants us to know what that is. So he turns us to the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, after all these things, and you know, as you're reading through it, you know, if you're reading creatively and imaginatively, and you're reading all this list of this stuff, this stupid stuff, and you get to verse 22, it's like it's just like you take a breath, fresh air. But the fruit of the Spirit, what you want to keep in step with, what you want to walk in the way of is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. Or you could put it this way, against such thing, there's nothing stupid. These are good things. How many of us would not want to have these things true in our lives, to have lives that are characterized this way? Verse 26, he adds in, for good measure, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, or envying one another. Notice the first one he lists out there is love. Now, we all want love. We want to be loved. Loving others is a little more difficult, but we all want to be loved. Some have suggested here that the love being the first one is the main thing. It's singular, the fruit of the Spirit being singular, and so the fruit of the Spirit is love. And everything else is kind of a derivative from that, but I would respectfully submit that I think the fruit of the Spirit is using the word fruit in a collective manner, as we do. If you have a bowl of fruit, you use the singular fruit. You don't say, I got a bowl of fruits. You know, I've got a bowl of fruit, and there might be a variety of things. And this is what he's saying, the fruit of the Spirit. They're all collectively one thing, but here they are. And he lists out love first. There is a priority here, but it doesn't encompass all the others necessarily. He says the first one is love. And it reminds me of what Jesus said. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So if I'm going to keep in step with the Spirit, then my first step is to step in the steps of Jesus, who said, love one another as I have loved you. Imitate me as I have loved you. Powerful command. think of the context when he said this. You see, it's so easy to look at these things and we have our rationale why we don't pursue loving the way Christ loved. Well, you don't understand what I've got going on in my life, Chuck. If you did, you'd understand it's hard to love other people when my difficulty is going on. And you might have even heard some people say, well, you know, I'm struggling with all my internal issues. I got to learn to love myself first before I can love other people. That's a popular notion, which, by the way, is not found in Scripture. Nowhere are we told to love. Anytime the idea of self-love occurs in the Scripture, it's in the negative. Now, I do understand that a lot of people have a poor self-image, but the way out of a poor self-image isn't to start focusing on yourself and loving yourself. The way out of a poor self-image is become focused on Christ and learning how to follow in His footsteps. I know my wife and I, there's times when we get discouraged in the work, just like everybody does. And, you know, we begin to, in so many words, you know, woe is us, nobody appreciates us, and, you know, nobody encourages us. You know, we all feel that way from time to time. Please don't come up after the message and try to encourage me. That's not what I'm fishing for here. But there's times when we do that, and then we remind ourselves what we've told other people. Whenever you feel discouraged, that no one's encouraging you, the best antidote is go out and find somebody else to encourage. And in encouraging others, you find yourself being encouraged. I'm reminded of David in the Old Testament. Remember when he is running from Saul and all his men? He took his men off with him to go fight the Amalekites, and they come back. And they discover that their camp got raided, and all their women and children possessions got taken. And his men turned against him, and they wanted to kill him. I mean, David is the primo example of leadership, and here he's got his men mutinying on him. And it says, David encouraged himself in the Lord. That's the King James Version, which I like. The thrust of the word in the Hebrew is, he strengthened himself in the Lord. And that's what encouragement is to add strength, add courage. And David added courage. He added strength in the Lord. He got his strength and courage from the Lord. So when we look at things like this, and we say, well, Lord, I'll learn to love others once I've learned to love myself, or once I can get out of this quagmire that I'm in. I just got so much, it's hard to think about anybody else's problems. I got so many of my own. Where was Jesus when he said this? He was in the upper room the night before he died on the cross. You can't tell me your problems are more difficult than what he was facing then. He was facing not just death, but he was facing the fact that his followers were going to all leave him. One was going to betray him. One was going to deny him. One was going to doubt him. And the rest were all going to flee. One would watch from a distance. And he was facing the total rejection by the nation. He was facing rejection by his father. He was going to die and be dead for 3 days, taking the sins of the world on him. And he's telling his disciples, I'm giving you a commandment, guys. Love one another as I've loved you. That tells me no matter how difficult our circumstances is, God wants the Spirit to work in us. Love. Love through us so that we can love other people regardless of our circumstances. You might say, that's hard. I'd have to say, but it's harder not to. It's harder to live by the flesh and to wallow in your difficulties. Now, that doesn't mean I'm being insensitive. I know what it's like to feel rejection. I've felt it very deeply at different times in my life. I know what it feels like to be a failure. I failed many things in my life. I don't want to wallow in those things. I want to walk in the Spirit, even in the most difficult times of my life. I want to know how to love others as Christ loved us. He was about to be sacrificed, and notice how he says in chapter 13, verse 1, at the very beginning in the upper room, it says, this is the divine writer, John, who's reflecting from maybe 30, 90, 60 years later. He's writing the history, the bio of Jesus, we call the Gospel of John, and when he describes the upper room, he says, at the very beginning, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You'll see, if we're going to imitate Christ, then we have to learn to love others, even in the midst of our own difficult circumstance. Is it hard? Yes, but it's harder, more devastating to walk in the flesh. And so the first step of keeping in step with the Holy Spirit is love, loving the way Christ loved. The second step is joy. And he said the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. Notice in the upper room in John chapter 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Where is he at? He's in the upper room. How do we find joy in our difficult times of life? It's easy when things are going great. Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. You know, that's wonderful when we see miraculous power. Somebody's been healed and we laugh, we celebrate. You know, we celebrate when people have been married for 70 years like we announced earlier, and that's wonderful. And it's easy to be joyous when things are going well. But it's hard to be joyous when things are not going well. Because so often we think our joy is tied to our circumstances. Now, joy is not talking about an outward happiness necessarily. We had a dear sister in our fellowship in Rochester. She's with the Lord now. She had lupus and arthritis and she should have passed away a lot sooner than she did. She became a waif of a woman, and we even had a very soft chair we would put out, a stuffed chair that we would put out just for her. It was our tradition. This is Earlene's chair, you know. We all loved her, and she'd come in bent over, could hardly walk. You could see the pain all over her. She just wanted to be with the Lord's people, and many times I'd go to give her a hug, but a hug was just basically putting your arms around and lightly touching her, just because anything else would be painful to her. And if you asked her how it was going, she'd say it was okay, you know. And I could tell by looking in her eyes, I says, it's a lot of pain, isn't it? She'd say, yeah. I'd say, well, how's the Lord? And you could see the change in her eyes. The Lord's good, she'd say. The Lord's good. She's feeling pain. She's bent over, struggling with many, many, many. I was once in her house. Their whole kitchen table was full of medications, and she had charts and stuff. I mean, this is a woman who suffered many at the hands of many doctors. But yet, there was an inner joy in there that couldn't be held back. It was painful for her to smile, but she could see it in her eyes. It would change. Jesus in the upper room. When you think about, if you use any kind of creative imagination, Jesus was not painting a joyous picture for the apostles, or at least that's not how they would have been interpreting it. Jesus was saying to them in the upper room, and this was just a short, you know, couple hours, you know, maybe 3-4 hours at most. And he's saying, you know, in a short while, I'm going to leave you. What? No way. They had given their life to follow Jesus, and now he's saying, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, but to them, all they could understand is, you're leaving us. How can that be? Where are you going? If we know where you're going, maybe we can go there with you. And Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't go now. You'll be able to come later, but you can't come now. And Jesus says to one of them, he says, you know, have I been with you so long that you don't understand this? I mean, if you were a disciple in the upper room, it would be anything but a joyous celebration. You know, the Passover was supposed to be a celebration. It wasn't for them. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Is it me? It's not me. Surely it's not me, is it, Lord? How could you even question us? And he says to Peter, right after this amazes you, you know, work out the chronology. Right after he says, one of you will betray me, you know, Peter says, others might deny you, but not me. You can count on me. I'm your man. And Jesus says, before the rooster crows, in other words, the morning, you're going to deny me 3 times. Can you imagine what Peter would have been thinking? Jesus thinks I'm going to be the betrayer. Man, It was not joyous. And yet Jesus says, I'm saying all these things to you so that my joy might be in you. That your joy may be full. They wouldn't feel it right then, but they would know soon what he meant by that. No matter how dire, no matter how dark our circumstances are, there can be joy. I'm reminded of what the book of Hebrews says. Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus in the upper room, there was joy. There was, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, that did not negate the joy that overrode it all, that he was doing the Father's will, that he was going to endure the cross, he was going to despise. What that meant is that he wasn't embracing the shame. He was saying, this is terrible. I reject this shame. And he says, but he's going to endure it. And he's going to sit down in victory at the right hand of God. I know the outcome, and therefore I can have joy. All is not over. The disciples thought it was all over when Jesus died on the cross. They were totally wandering without knowing what to do. You know, what do you do? You gave everything for Christ, and now he's dead. He said he's going to rise, and they had some sort of idea, but he's dead. I can see it with my own eyes. Don't tell me I'm the man from Missouri, you know. That's an American statement. You can't fool me. You know, I can see he's dead. It's over, guys. It's done. There's no joy there, but Jesus said, I want your joy to be full. And he understood what the end outcome was going to be. And for us, we learn from Jesus keeping in step with him, no matter how difficult our circumstances are. We have a hope that there's joy coming. And that gives us joy even now. It's not easy. I understand that. It's hard. But the alternative, walking in the flesh, is harder. And then he talks about peace. John 16, verse 33. Again, in the upper room, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Jesus is modeling this for us in the worst. If you can have peace in the worst circumstances, the day before you're about to die and be rejected by your followers and being denied and being betrayed and being crucified and executed and being told that Father, why have you turned your back on me? You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in the midst of all that, he can talk about peace. Then we can experience peace and pursue peace in any other circumstances. He said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. In other words, you know, Jesus is saying to them, guys, I know it's not going to be easy for you. I understand that. You're going to see me go through it. I'm going to demonstrate to you what tribulation is. But he says, take courage. I've already overcome. Now, he physically, in time, he hadn't got there yet. That's going to be happening in a short while, within 24 hours. But he's saying, I've overcome. It's not like I'm as good as overcome. He says, I have overcome. I have the love and the joy and the peace in me. I am walking in harmony with the Lord. I am overcoming the world because I, to put it in the words of Paul in Galatians, I am living out the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace. And he's saying, guys, take courage. Take courage. Nothing you can go through can stop what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life. He's inviting you to keep in step with the Spirit. To keep in step with the Spirit. So let me give you just four things here that are helpful. Steps for keeping in step with the Spirit is look to Jesus for the example of the fruit of the Spirit. We've talked about love, joy, and peace. Study the Lord and how he showed love, how he experienced joy and peace. Second, ask the Father for the fruit to be true in your life. This is what God wants. And doesn't the scripture say somewhere that if we pray according to his will, he will hear us? First John says that, and there's other places. Ask the Father for the fruit to be true in your life. If God hears us when we pray according to his will, and this is his will, then this is a slam dunk, is it not, to pray? If you're not feeling peaceful, if you're overcome with anxiety, ask the Father, Lord, I'm looking to you. I want to keep in step with your Spirit. I need your help. Lord, I'm doing what you've told me to do. I am taking steps of peace, but it's just fruitless unless you're at work. Thirdly, trust the Spirit to produce real fruit in your life. Trust the Spirit. When you ask, don't ask with the sense of, he's probably not going to do this, but I'm supposed to ask, so I'll ask. No, trust. I believe, God, you're going to work this peace in my life, this joy. And then finally, act in faith that the fruit is ripe in your life. How does this work? Maybe you got somebody in your life that you're having a hard time loving. Somebody's acting like a jerk. Maybe somebody else is thinking this about you, so it goes both ways. Someone you're just having a hard time getting along with, you say something, you want to reach out, and they just take it all wrong and twist it out, you know, or whatever the issue, you're having a hard time loving somebody. Acting in faith means I don't feel love for them. I don't understand how this is going to change anything, but God, I see in Jesus loving his disciples even when they were acting in such an unlovable sort of way. Lord, I want to trust that your Spirit is going to produce this in my life, so I'm going to imitate Jesus. You know, when you imitate somebody, you're not really doing it because you're doing it out of the heart. You're doing it simply, well, he's doing it, so I'm going to be just like him. Jack did it this way, so I did it this way. Well, you know, it's interesting. A lot of times now, I just do it instinctively because that's the way I've been trained. I've been imitating him for so long. Whenever I do electrical work, I don't even think about it hardly. And I just do it because it's become part of me. It's no longer imitation. I still think of Jack occasionally, but acting in faith is we imitate. We do it not because we feel like it. I am going to love this person. No matter what, even if I don't feel lovable, they don't feel look lovable or act, even if they reject it, even if they don't respond to it, I'm still going to love them anyway. Whatever that means, it might mean just being kind to them. I'm going to just do it. And I keep doing it. And I want my life to be characterized as a person of love. And in time, God begins to ripen the fruit. At first you say, well, I feel like I'm just cutting out paper fruit and pasting it on. Yeah, that's the first steps. You're taking a step of faith. But in time, God's going to work real fruit as you imitate Christ and look for the Spirit to work this faith in your life. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you've given us the Lord Jesus as an example for these things. Lord, we're doing things, we're attempting to do things that are impossible humanly, but are possible because your Spirit is working these things in our life. You've given us the example of Christ, and we want to keep in step with the Spirit so that we too become like Christ and that we could continue being spiritually maturing Christians who grow more and more into the likeness of him. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.